Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Pastor Dale's not here tonight for me to kid him, but I like poetry too. Robert Frost is one of my favorites. I've listened, loved to read. For a long time, this was thought to be his final poem. We've actually found that he, in his dying hours, wrote a little short poem to his nurse who was caring for him in his dying hours. But this is traditionally known as his final poem. With what unbroken spirit naive science keeps hurling our Promethean defiance from this atomic ball of rotting rock at the divine safe's combination lock. In our defiance, we are still defied. But have not I, as prophet prophesied, sick of our circling round and round the sun. Something about this trouble really must be done. Now that we've found the secret out of weight, so that we can cancel it, however great. Ah, what avail our lofty engineers if we can't take the planet by its ears, or by the poles, or simply by the scruff, and saying simply, we have had enough of routine and monotony on the earth when nothing's going on but death and birth. Whether to seek a scientific sky or wait and go to heaven when we die. In other words, to wager reliance on plain religion or religious science. Well, they need to crash the puzzle of their lot as Alexander crashed a Gordian knot. Or as we crashed the barrier of sound, oh, to beat the very world's speed going round and round. Sick of our circling round and round the sun. Oh, something about the trouble must be done. Is the Lord coming? Is this really the way it is? We think, you think about science and you think about this prevailing thinking about uniformity that, well, you know, it's just going on as it always has. There is this sense of unchanging, uniform progress and growth. We were out in the Grand Canyon and, you know, as a Christian, you walk around and read these things. And at first it's kind of interesting. You scratch your head and then after a while it gets aggravating, you know. Scientists can't explain. They don't understand. It seems that, in spite of our prevailing theories, this defies explanation. Hey, maybe your explanation is wrong. That in fact, this was not laid down over a long period of time by successive. I mean, they even have to say at some point, in order for this to work, the river had to flow backwards. Really? I mean, think of the thermodynamics of that. Hydrodynamics, I guess it would be, since it's water. All things just continue as the same. But you know, originally a lot of this came up because it became a way of countering the Bible. The Bible was obviously catastrophic. And we don't want that, so. But you know what's happened today? We don't even need those arguments. We don't. But they don't even present those arguments. Because the Bible just doesn't matter. The Bible's argument's irrelevant. Why would we even argue for uniformitarianism anymore? Because, well, the Bible's arguments are irrelevant. And that's what you get nowadays. Why do I say all of that? Well, because what we hear in our text this evening rings with that kind of talk. all things continued since the beginning. So, why do you think Jesus is coming? And that's the question for tonight. Let's pray. Father, we are not on an endless round and round on a rotting ball of rock. We are going toward an end. Not an end that everyone thinks. And T.S. Eliot was wrong. The world does end with a bang and will not go out with a whimper. But help us, oh, grant us, oh, fill us with confidence in the sure promises you have given us in your word, in the scripture, so that we will handle it rightly, we will understand it deeply, and we will be thoroughly transformed by it until that day when you do come. And the ark of our salvation will bear us up in the day of that wrath, and we will be saved. In Jesus' name. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7 opens with a mocking challenge. We need reminders and assurances because there are those who are giving forth this sort of, well, what does it matter kind of challenge. Where are the promises? Listen to what Peter writes here. Well, this is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? Forever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook the fact the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, that is the waters, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, that is the word of God, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. There's a reminder that is needed to us. Two letters to his beloved, to his sheep, Peter writes. Here is the scripture reminding them about the rest of scripture. I love when the scripture talks about itself like this. They must never forget the predictions of the Old Testament prophets. They must remember what Christ had commanded them. And they need access to how all of that is interpreted by the apostles. And the apostles are the trustworthy and tested in contrast to the false teachers. And so he is writing to stir them up, to remind them, and then to give them and grant them this great assurance. Why does he need to do that? Remember that in the first half of the book, that the reason was that the apostles are going off the scene. And so rather than relying on the personal eyewitness testimony in the presence of the apostles, they need to be sure that they have a full reliance upon the word of God. Now he wants to remind them in this half of the book that in the face of false teaching and false teachers and all that we saw last week and this week, they need to fully rely on, well, once again, the scriptures, the word of God. Why is that? Well, because more and more as the last days come, we need the solid reminders because of the false reasoning of the scoffers, verses 3 to 4. They are motivated and they are driven by sinful desires. It's funny, my manuscript says riven. They are that as well. Driven by sinful desires. This is not just intellectual difficulty. This is moral culpability. In order to justify what they sinfully desire, they attack the truthfulness of the scriptures. They mock Christian belief and biblical hope. And if I'm understanding this right, they're doing it from the inside. Right? They're doing this from the inside. Isn't that scary? They argue that nothing cataclysmic has happened in the past. They say there is no evidence of universal judgment in the world. Why would we then expect that God is going to come back and judge us in the future? Well, and since the Bible then makes false claims about the past, then how can the prophecies and promises of the future be reliable? That's their reasoning. If nothing ever happened, like it says, in the past, then why would we expect that what it says in the future is going to happen? But notice the response from the scriptures, verses 5 to 7. For in fact, the argument of the scoffers is both factually and biblically wrong. While claiming intellectual superiority, they are in fact intellectually dishonest. They intentionally overlook the facts. You see that? This is morally culpable. This is not, oh, we're ignorant. Oh, we didn't understand. Oh, you know. No, no, no. This is in a funny way, this is ClimateGate. Intentional overlooking and distorting the facts because of a previous agenda. What is their agenda? Well, they want to excuse what they sinfully desire. They want to escape, in effect, the judgment of God. But notice, Peter says, verses 5 to 6, here are the events in the past. Peter answers by giving two irrefutable events in the past. The beginning of the world and destruction of that world, the world that then was, by the flood. Here is the divinely given interpretation or summation of Genesis 1 to 8. The world as it was originally created was formed out of waters by God's word. Those waters were stored up and then flooded over the world that then existed so that that world perished. That's how Peter reads Genesis 1 to 8. So that's very helpful. Right? Tells us how to read Genesis 1 to 8. Well, since that's true, then there is a judgment in the future. Verse 7, the same word of God has brought forth the world as we now live in it and has determined to destroy it by fire. The wicked will one day be destroyed, but not just by the cosmos going supernova. From other texts, we know that the judgment by fire on that day is the wrath of God and the lake of fire burning forever and ever. There is a judgment in that day in the Old Testament. It is a judgment by water because God designed the world that then was for the flood to overflow it. And now from that has emerged a world that has been designed for a future day in which fire will destroy it. That's about as simple as I know how to make this argument. Now, the curious thing here is that what does he do? He just simply asserts the scriptures. He doesn't go out and try to make a bunch of scientific arguments. He doesn't do the kind of things we are sometimes tempted to do. He says, oh, by the way, this is what the Bible says. Well, I've already said that the Bible doesn't really mean that or doesn't say that or it's got to be something else. We find no evidence. Well, nevertheless, this is what the Bible says. That's okay. That's okay. If the past judgment destroyed all the wicked, then the future judgment will as well. And this is basically Peter's argument. It also means that you, frankly, cannot argue for a quote-unquote local flood. The flood of Noah's day destroyed the world as it was originally created, the world that then was. From it emerged a world reserved for destruction by fire. And that pagan world is now our modern world. Back then, it may not have had all the scientific plausibility that it has now. It had mythological plausibility. But it was nonetheless rattling the saints. And I've been somewhat ridiculed by church people and leaders in one place, not here, but in one place I pastored, for believing in a young earth. A literal creation. and a worldwide flood. I mean, imagine my dismay, at least, is sitting around a table and realizing I'm the only one of all the elders and deacons in this church who believe that. The only one. They thought I had grown three heads. Funny, I thought I was just reading my Bible. But science and intellectual honesty were the reasons put forward. It was not enough to simply point to text and say, this is the truth. It's to them. It really didn't matter. But we must believe God's sure facts, verses 8 to 13. Where is Jesus' coming? If all this has taken place and... But notice what Peter writes, verses 8 to 9. He gives us the reason for the delay. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. See, the objection from the scoffers was based on the long time that had passed and Jesus had not yet come. What would they think now, 2,000 years later? I mean, wow. Well, just go out and sort of popular media and popular science and there you go. They're going to tell you what they think. Peter's answer is based on the character of the Lord. God is not frustrated by the passing of time. He is not time bound. 1,000 years, one day, the end of the time, it doesn't matter. God is patient in the keeping of His promises. Therefore, it's not that God is slow, but that He is patient. He is patient towards you. He is patient toward His people. That He has willed us not to perish, but to come to repentance is the reason for His patience. The ages roll on as He is bringing all of His people to repentance. So judgment may be slow, but that is because His patience in His promise is lovely, long, and sweet. But if He is patient toward us, then there is a reality of the destruction, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that were done on it will be exposed. Now, Peter here is invoking the teaching of Jesus, this coming as a thief in the night, particularly in Matthew and Luke. And we've studied that. And if you have questions about that, then go back and pull down our manuscripts, listen to the MP3 on our teaching from Matthew. Peter points to the reality of a certain future destruction. It will happen during the day of the Lord, that a day of wrath, that is a day of wrath and judgment. Then the universe goes through a massive purging by fire. But this physical destruction is also a metaphor for the spiritual judgment that will take place on that day. The reality is the spiritual judgment. There will be a physical judgment. Don't hear me to be saying that. But one is a metaphor for the other. Just as the physical stands to teach us by comparison what the spiritual is like. So this physical judgment on earth that will happen is meant not to diminish, but to amplify, to highlight, to illumine the spiritual judgment that we will face. Well, not us. Thank God. That the wicked will face on that day. Then on the day of the Lord, when this present shell is burned away, then God will bring His final judgment. Now, Peter is here alluding to several Old Testament texts. I wanted to just pick two of them from Isaiah. There's others that he's alluding to. It's an interesting cluster of texts just to go back and read like the whole chapter or the whole unit that he's quoting from. First, he's alluding to Isaiah 31, 1-4. Here's what Isaiah writes. O draw near, O nations, to hear and give attention. O peoples, let the earth hear, and all that fills it, the world, and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against their host. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter. The slain shall be cast out and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountain shall overflow with their blood. And all the host of heaven shall rot away and the skies shall roll up a scroll. And all their host, that is the host of the skies, shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. Wow. And then Isaiah 60, verses 17 through 22. Isaiah writes, the Lord speaking, "Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. And instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood and bronze, instead of the stores of iron, I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness." Bring that day. "Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. And the sun shall no more light your day, be your light by day, nor the brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light and your God will be your glory." Where have you heard that before? Book of Revelation. Yeah? "Your sun shall no more go down, your moon shall not withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended, and your people shall be the righteous, and they shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified, and the least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord in this time, for I will hasten it." Catastrophic, cataclysmic judgment is coming. Will your walls be salvation and your gates praise on that day? Brothers and sisters, will you be safe on the day of that judgment and that wrath? I pray it so. But what about us? If this is true, what does it entail for us? Well, verses 11 to 14. "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." That's just right out of Isaiah, isn't it? "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him, without spot or blemish, and at peace." Righteousness and peace. Righteousness will be your guardian. Peace will be your taskmaster. There they are. Righteousness and peace. Well, if the world ends with a bang, then we need to give attention to the kind of people we are. Isn't that the argument? There is a distinct ought here. The coming of the Lord is itself an exhortation and encouragement to be what we are, holy and godly in our lives. And waiting for that day is a good thing. It's not a resigned, "Oh, well, if I gotta wait, if that's the way it is," you know, it becomes this sort of funny Christian stoicism. We just sort of hang in there, you know, and hope for the best. No. Waiting in the Bible is an active thing we do. Christian waiting is full of anticipation and hope and effort and labor. It's not like we're sitting in the waiting room of the doctor flipping through a magazine. Listen how Paul uses this word. "So that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift," he writes, "as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. For God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." 1 Corinthians 1, verses 7 to 9. Paul writes again in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10, "For they themselves report concerning us the reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." And finally, Paul, in agreement with Peter, writes in Titus 2, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age, waiting." Not waiting in a waiting room. "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify Himself, a people for His own possession, who are zealous, passionate, embracing, enthused for good works." So, we are not first and foremost waiting for judgment. We are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth. The world we live in now emerged from the destruction of the flood with Noah and his family rescued by the ark. And so we will be kept safe and will be rescued during the cataclysmic destruction of that judgment day that is yet in the future. Not only will our souls be saved, but with glorified bodies we will enter the new heaven and new earth that will emerge on that day. And it will be the perfect habitation for righteousness and for God's righteous people. So live now the way you will live then. In this old world, we will be diligent to be pleasing God. We will have His smile on that day. Well, through this whole book, Peter has been driving us back to the Scriptures. And in closing out the book, he gives us some warning challenges, verses 15 to 18. He has commended the Old Testament prophets, and now he commends to us the new. Verse 15. "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letter, where he speaks in them of these matters." Now, there are some things in them that are hard to understand. That is so helpful that Peter's scratching his head sometimes, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other Scriptures. So we have first our resources in the Scriptures, verses 15 and 16. Paul's writings are essential to understand how the Lord's patience is working out salvation in time and space. This is a reference to the truths and insight that were exclusively given to Paul. It was hidden in the Old Testament, but it was uncovered through the writing of Paul. Paul referred to this as mysteries in some places, and in others, wisdom. To him was granted, in a sense, an understanding that gave him the keys to unlock not what wasn't in the Old Testament, but what was there but had not yet been understood. We're not looking for new keys. Rather, we're seeking to understand Paul, and therefore, having understood him, now we have a greater, fuller, richer, in fact, we have a Christian understanding of the Old Testament. The effect is that to understand the Bible, you have to have a good grasp of what Apostle Paul taught. I think it's that simple. Now comes what we often say, but I guess we didn't expect from Peter. Some things in Paul's letters are hard to understand. I mean, I guess for my part, there are times where I would say, boy, that's the understatement of the year. But it would have been even probably harder for a Jew to grasp, to understand, to be convinced by what Paul is writing. Understanding Paul as a Jew requires overturning a great deal of what the common Jewish understanding and expectation from the Old Testament Scriptures. Even today, he is often misunderstood. because of our own pre-understandings that are brought to the text. Hard stuff is made even harder when we bring our own blindnesses to it. The result is that many people twist Paul's writings and all the scriptures. The bad combination of their being ignorant and unstable mixed with difficult text to understand results in their distorting the scriptures to their own destruction. It's a bad combination. Ignorant, unstable, peering down into hard to understand text, and what emerges is distortion leading to destruction. Oh my goodness. May God grant us that we would be wise and stable so that when we peer down into hard text, what emerges is truth and grace that leads to life. We have dealt with people like this. All apologies to those of you who blog, but the blogs are full of the spiritually ignorant and the personally unstable, resting the scriptures, and it will lead them to their own destruction, and they will drag others down with them. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care. Here's our resistance to error. Take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Now listen, I'm going to take a little time to unpack this because more is being said here than sort of resonates with the English words. We're going to have to sort of dig a little deeper and listen to the way these words ring. Since you know that this is the way it will be, you'd better resist your error. You must not allow yourself to be carried away, to be taken captive by those who twist the scripture. Instead of being passive in the face of error, you are warned ahead of time to be actively resisting it. Set your heels in against those who distort the scripture. That's the sense. Don't allow yourself to be carried away. If I'm not allowing myself to be dragged across this platform, it's because I'm actively resisting it. I just stand here and you put a rope around me, you're going to drag me fairly easily. But if I dig in my heels, if I set against you, if I'm pulling the other way, that's what he has in mind here. It's a very strong sense that doesn't quite come across. It's kind of hard for the translators to get it. It's this strong sense of you must not allow yourself to be drug away. And what he's pointing to is the fact we are very susceptible to error when we are sort of passively just letting it wash over our hearts and minds and souls and through our ears and so forth. There it is. Do not be carried away by the errors of these wicked people and thus lose your secure footing. Why? Why must you resist? Because if you do not, you will become unruly and unstable. Buying into their error will cause you to become like them in your character and conduct. This is run all through the book. This is not just an isolated sentence here, but this has been the warning. He has rung this bell several times. The great danger of error is not that you will think wrongly, but that in thinking wrongly, you will begin to live sinfully. That's the great danger. False teaching and teachers are dangerous, not because they just affect you in the realm of ideas and thoughts and theology, but because they will affect your character, the sum of your beliefs and wants, and your conduct, the sum of your emotions and actions. They will affect you and you will be drugged down. And since one of the aims of truth and effects of maturity is stability, then instability is a grave failure. We don't think of that. We don't think like that. Part of the reason is because sometimes we have a very low-key definition of stability. It's not true to the scriptures. Stability here has two senses that help us to see it. First, it is an inner firmness and strength because of being well grounded in the faith. A foundation, a well-built, deeply dug, firmly set, squared out foundation is stable. That word here. Think of a building whose foundations go deep into the rock, well, versus a hut up on top of stilts. But then it also has the sense of safety and security as a result of being well fortified or strongly foundationed. You know, if the wind's really blowing, give me the house on the rock, you know, 200 miles from the beach. I don't want to be in a hut up on top of stilts when I'm watching the little thing spilling around, faster and faster. You see, firm foundations and strong fortifications give us a deep sense of safety and security. And brothers, sisters, we need that deep sense of safety and security because the world will end with a bang. You see how this is connecting? How this is flowing? So think of the wall of China versus a picket fence. So here is the statue. Here is the stable Christian. Safe and secure, built on firm foundations and surrounded by strong fortifications. There you are. And our responsibility, in contrast to these ignorant and unstable, resting the scripture, verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. In contrast, we are to grow. We are to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus, who is our ruler and redeemer. The call here is for progress. It's for forward movement. And growth also implies an enlarged capacity. You have a responsibility with the grace you have been given and the knowledge you have acquired to increase your capacity for both. The more you use enabling grace you receive, the more grace you are able to receive. The more you know Jesus, not just know about Him, the greater your capacity to know more. Small-souled Christians have small capacities. May you become a large-souled Christian, just bursting out at the seams with enabling grace and sweet with the rich fragrance of personal experience with Christ. Grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus. Thus we will bring Him glory. We will shift the focus of boasting and congratulation off of ourselves and onto Jesus. This will be our prayer and this will be our pursuit. We will give Him glory and we will go after His glory. He will be seen to be large in our lives now and throughout all the ageless days of eternity. He's coming again. So what does that mean? How do we respond not only to this, but I've kind of focus these as to look back at the book as a whole. First, make the scriptures the focus of your defense. Simply continue to rely and respond with the Bible. This is what the Bible says. This is what I believe. This is what the Bible teaches me. These are the facts. Secondly, be patient in your waiting for Jesus' return. After all, He is. You ever think about that? He is being patient until He returns. In fact, Paul tells us, and Peter reminds us, that God's patience is our salvation worked out in time and space. Do not hold too tightly onto what will evaporate under the fiery wrath. God. At some level, it's almost silliness, isn't it? Grasp onto wood, hay, and stubble. It's gone. Cling to gold and silver and precious stones. And they're brighter and better. Be warned that ignorant and unstable people will try to suck you into their distortions of the scripture. Careful, you may be hitching your wagon to a downward slide into destruction. Work hard to understand the Bible. See the whole Bible as Christian literature. Work at it from this side of the cross, and even better, through the interpretive template that Paul has given us. His understanding of redemptive history is essential. How much greater is Isaiah, those two texts, because we understand...